Now, the greatest way, one of the greatest ways that any child can honor their parents, can honor those whom God has set over them, those that are there that are supposed to love and protect, provide for them, give them instruction and wisdom. One of the greatest ways they can honor them is to obey them. It's to obey. It's to listen to them and to seek out their heart in any given situation and then apply themselves fully to doing what their parents ask. This is why in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, it reads as follows. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? In the Lord. Maybe some of you have had parents that weren't saved and were horrible. Maybe they were caught up in sinful things. But even in a fallen world, we can have parents that don't know the Lord, but the natural and normal inclination is that they love you, they have your best interest in mind, and they're not pointing you towards horrible things. So we want to honor them. We honor our parents in the Lord, for this is right. It says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. There's a direct connection between honoring your parents and doing what they ask in the Lord. There's a direct connection there. And to disobey your parents is to dishonor them and disrespect them. It's to disrespect the role that God has given them in your life, the position that they hold. You know, as a child, you can say all you want, that you love your parents and you respect them, but when you disobey them, when you disregard their advice as, oh, it's nothing, they don't really know, and you disregard their directives, whether you realize it or not, any child that's doing that is demonstrating a disdain for them. And in their own pride, they're exalting themselves and their own understanding as something that is better than their parents. Now, as I look back on my childhood, I wish I would have honored my parents more. The Lord gave me wonderful parents. And I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I can tell you this, my parents loved me and they wanted to see good in my life. And the Lord has worked wonderful ways to reach out to save me and then to reach out to my family, and praise God for that. I'm thankful we're able to come to church together and to worship the Lord together. But I wish I would have honored my parents more. Some of the most shameful video footage that we have on those VHS cassette tapes is me disobeying my parents in those videos. I wish I would have taken heed to their words in my life. But to my own shame, I was a rebellious child. I would profess on one hand that my parents were great, but with my actions, I would disparage their words. And so I exalted myself time and time again. You see, a person can claim to honor their parents. You can even claim to honor your boss or your friends. But if in the end you disregard their words, a proper honor is never actually really bestowed upon them. And if that is true just on a horizontal humanistic level, then how much more does this principle apply in our vertical relationship with the Lord? It applies. If you're someone who honors the Lord, that fears the Lord, that wants to bring glory to God, then you need to be one that listens to His word and takes heed to His word. And I would submit to you all this evening that anyone who claims to give honor and glory to the Lord, but is not willing to submit themselves to God's word, is not a person who honors the Lord at all. You can claim it all you want, but if you do not listen to His word and take heed to what the scriptures say, you do not honor the Lord. Someone who honors the Lord is one who seeks to obey God's word and seeks to implement His truth into their lives. They see that His word, His ways, His understanding is better than theirs. And if they're not doing that, then they are only honoring God in pretense. They do not really worship or fear the Lord in truth. They say, oh, I love God. They just go out, they just conduct their life with no regard for God's word. That is not someone who worships God or honors the Lord in truth, because they continue to set their ways and their desires above His. Now, as Christians, we do all fall short. But as Christians, we also are those that are quick to repent. Say, Lord, forgive me. You know, I want to honor you. I fell short. We're talking about those that live in a consistent, habitual way of a disregard for God's word for their life. They profess Christ, but they just go on living as if His word has no bearing on their life whatsoever. In order for anyone to demonstrate a proper fear of God in their life, to honor and worship Him in truth, they must cherish the things that He says. They have to cherish His word. And they have to seek to apply His ways and entrust themselves to His means in their life. This reality is emphasized over and over again throughout the scriptures. And I just want to read a few passages in this regard as we continue to work our way through 1 Samuel. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Here, even after just the general revelation of God in creation, He speaks about the tremendous ways in which nature declares the glory of God. There's no language or anywhere where it's not heard. He then transitions into God's specific revelation, His word. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I love how the fear of the Lord is couched right in the middle of taking heed to God's law and His word. In Psalm 138 and verse 2, here David says, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. God exalts His word. He magnifies His word even above His name. And you say, well, how can that be so? Because God's word actually tells us the character of God. It reveals to us the truth about who He is. What God says about who He is and who you and I are and the world that we live in is magnified. It's exalted. In John 15 and verse 12, Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You say, oh, Jesus is my friend. Oh, yeah, do you obey Him? Do you obey His word? If you do not, you're not His friend. You're a friend of the world, and to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Taking heed to God's word and applying it to our life, that is how we honor the Lord. That's how we're to worship Him. That's how we're going to bring glory to His name. If you were with us last week, then you're fully aware of the fact that Israel has had the appearance of fearing God, honoring his name. They have the appearance, but they're not honoring the Lord in truth. Why? Because they're not taking heed to what the Word of God has said, what God has written, and applying themselves to implementing it in their life. We're living in the time frame of the judges. This is a time of the judges. There's no king, and everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. They lost a battle, and they went to go and get the ark from the tabernacle there in Shiloh so that they could bring it back to where they were camped out there at Ebenezer. The Philistines are there at Ephek, and there in that valley they had lost. They had lost a few thousand men. They said, oh, I know what we can do. We can go get the ark. That's why we're losing. Go and bring the ark here. And then what did they do? They thought, well, we can look to the ark and the ark will save us. Now, outwardly, they look like they're trying to honor the Lord, but they're not really honoring God. They just have a pretense. God wants his people to look to him, not to the artifacts that he commanded them to make in the tabernacle. You're supposed to look to me. And those artifacts point to me and the way in which you're supposed to depend upon me. And so he's looking for his people to have a heart that is faithful and loyal to him and his word. A people who fear him in truth as he's revealed. Not a people who profess his name and then go about doing things their way in an attempt to lean into religious stuff as a means of manipulating God to do what they want. Israel had been doing what was right in their own eyes for quite some time, and it was leading to their own destruction. And it led to the glory of God departing from Israel. The ark was captured by the Philistines, taken away. Israel did not give proper weight or honor to the Lord and his word. The ark of God now in the land of the Philistines is brought into their temple to Dagon. And God's name is being blasphemed. And even in the midst of all of this, God is going to seek to bring honor and glory to his name, causing his heavy hand, his weighty hand, to be against the Philistines. He's going to bring judgment upon them. And this judgment that is brought upon the Philistines is going to be an opportunity for them to repent, and they can choose to humble themselves and truly honor the Lord. But as we will see, even as they come to understand the truth and the majesty of the Lord, they too are only going to honor him in pretense. And they are going to foolishly return to worshiping their own false gods. So we're going to look primarily at the Philistines and how they respond to God's revealed glory. And then next week we'll contrast that with the Israelites and how they respond to the glory of God, the ark of God returning back into the promised land. So, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And just so you get an idea of where the ark is moving from up on the screen, we'll have a map for you. You can see Ebenezer there and the battle in between Ebenezer and Aphek. And then you can see just the path down through Lod all the way down to Ashdod there in the land of the Philistines. The Ark of God is resting there. Ashdod was a major port city for the Philistines. It's located approximately 27 miles southwest of Ebenezer. Today, as it's shown on this map, Ashdod lies about 2.5 miles inland. And that's because of coastal accretion, where sediments build up over time. You know, they get washed out, and then the shoreline moves on out. Shorelines can wash away, and shorelines can actually build up, depending on how erosion patterns begin to happen. And so over time, the coast just extends on outward. This is true also of like cities like Ephesus. If you were to go to Turkey today and you went to ancient Ephesus, which is a port city, you'll go there and you're like, I thought this was a port city. Why is the coast way over there? Well, it's because of coastal accretion. Sediments have just built up, and so it's no longer on the coast anymore. And this city is where one of the temples to their primary deities was located. The Philistines had a temple there to Dagon. Verse 2, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, it's been commonly taught for many years that Dagon was a fish god. And if you've heard that, I've heard that over the years too, but you should know this, that there is no verifiable seal or statue that we have found of Dagon anywhere. You know, at least we don't see an inscription with a seal on it, or some inscription that we know, hey, this was Dagon. We don't know. And so the inference to Dagon being a fish god has to do with the Hebrew word dag, meaning fish. And because of this, it was popularized by the medieval Jewish commenter Rashi, that rabbi Rashi, that he was a fish god. But you should know more recent scholarship and more recent Hebrew scholars, they seem to identify Dagon with a god of the harvest or a god of grain. The Semitic root even pointing in that direction. It seems to point to a god of the grain and not of the fish. But here's the thing. What we do know from ancient Near Eastern literature is that there was a false god named Dagon that was worshipped. So whether he was a fish god or a grain god, we don't exactly know. But he was one of the primary false deities of the Philistines. And he was one of the more prominent gods that was worshipped. And this false god was viewed in the Philistines' mind as the god that gave them favor in defeating the Israelites' god, Yahweh. Hey, our God defeated your God. And so what they did is they took the ark and they bringing the ark into the temple of their god so that the ark could be in submission, subjugated to Dagon. He's the conquering deity in their minds. And just as the Lord could not be manipulated by Israel when they sent for the ark and took the ark, and they looked to the ark in battle to give them deliverance, well, the Lord, because he's the true and living God of Israel, he could not be brought into subjugation by the Philistines just by positioning the ark there in the temple of Dagon. And so, even though the ark is placed in an inferior position there within the temple, the Lord himself is still on the throne, you know? He's still on the throne. He hasn't been conquered or defeated at all. And just because he's allowing the Philistines to bring punishment upon the Israelites so that correction can come their way, it doesn't mean that just because they were defeated, God himself was defeated. No, he's not. He's the Lord of all the earth. And the Philistines are about to find this out. All people, all powers are to be in subjection to Yahweh. to Israel's God, to the true and living God. Verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Imagine that, you know, here's this Philistine god. You get up, you're all right, I'm going to make my way to the temple of Dagon, go bring him an offering. And there's the statue of Dagon bowed down, face down, before the ark of God's presence. And maybe they're like, okay, this, I don't know. You know, Israel, it experiences earthquakes. We don't read of any earthquake happening, but they're like, who knows? Maybe this is a fluke. So they pick their God back up, set him again in his place, and they go out as if, and go on the rest of their day as if Dagon, he's the one who's worthy of worship. Until the next day, God makes it clear, this is no fluke at all. The next day, verse 4, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Now here's Dagon dismembered by the Lord. Both head and hands cut off in humiliation. This is something that the Philistines and others there in the ancient Middle Eastern region, when they would defeat their enemies in battle, they would cut off their head and utter defeat. Just like we will read of David when it comes to Goliath. He cuts his head off, showing utter defeat and humiliation to the opposing side. They would even cut off their hands to show, your army is powerless against our army. They cut off the head, cut off the hands, and now the Lord himself has done this to their God. Your God is powerless. God removed his head and his hands. Now I'm so glad that we serve the living and the true God, who, you know what? He picks us up when we've fallen down, when we're broken and we can't put our lives together. Those who worship false gods, you know what you have to do if you're worshiping a false god? You're going to have to pick your God up again and again and put your God back together. Everyone who serves a false god finds themselves in this position. So that's the sad thing about any false god. They are powerless to really meet people at their deepest need. And people have to constantly serve them and help them out and put them back together, even after, sadly, even after those false gods have been proven to be powerless. Time and time again, unable to save and truly deliver. I think about the way in which people are enslaved to serve drugs and alcohol. They're left broken and in a mess. They leave them empty. And they actually find out this God that they've been serving has not been able to do what they promised they would be able to do. They can't bring peace. They can't bring satisfaction. They can't bring contentment. And they got to go pick them back up and put it back in place. And they go back and serve again and again and again. Think about the way people are enslaved to pornography and all sorts of sexual sin, power, money. And they serve those things thinking those things are going to satisfy them and make them whole, but they're powerless to deliver you. They leave you desolate. And in the end, they reveal themselves to be the heads cut off, the hands are broken off, and all too often people are like, oh, Let me put the hands back on, put the head back on, put it back up in its place, and I'll continue to keep bowing down and serving that thing. The true and living God is different. He picks us up. He puts us back together. Praise be to God for that. People are so enslaved and deceived, they will pick up their little gods again and again and put them back together, even when they've been proven to be powerless and cannot save. The fact is, if you'd be willing to turn from those things to the true and living God, if you turn to the one who never sleeps nor slumbers, the one who has need of no one or nothing, he would in fact save and rescue you. If you would just humble yourself before him, say, Lord, I'm a broken mess. I've been serving the wrong things. What I need is you. That's what the Philistines needed to do. We've been serving the wrong God. You're the true and living God. If they would turn to him, he would pick them up. And he would give them the rest and the hope they truly long for. That's why Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Praise God for that. Come to Jesus and he gives us rest. Verse 5. 1 Samuel 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. How sad. One, they continue to worship Dagon. But now, here's the Philistines, even after all this is over, even after God himself, the true and living God, proves himself to be superior, the one they should yield their lives to. His glory is revealed to them in a tremendous way. In a very clear fashion, he's made himself known. He even brings judgment against their false gods. And he's going to bring judgment against them for disregarding what they know to be true and coming against his people. And they, even after all of this that we're about to read, we have this little side comment here inserted right in. God has the author pin it down so you know this thing was still happening. Even at this day, they continue to avoid the threshold of Dagon, where God caused their God to fall in humiliation before him, before the ark of his presence, which was his throne. And yet they still choose to worship Dagon over Yahweh. And they find this little, this superstitious way of like honoring, oh no, the ark was here. We don't want to offend that God over there. We'll do this. They have this kind of pretense way of honoring Israel's God by avoiding the threshing floor, but they're still worshiping their false god. So many times, people are willing to continue to keep going to their false god after God has clearly revealed himself. It's like it's too hard for people to acknowledge, I've been worshiping a lie all this time. Their pride gets in the way. I've often found this to be true and to be the case. And a lot of times, just talking, apologetics, whether this happens to be with Mormons or JWs or even atheists, when you can come to clear points where what they believe is a lie. And yet, even when they can come to a place where there's no answer, it's just too much, and they go, I need to continue to keep worshiping the way I've been raised and taught, even though it's in direct confrontation and it directly contradicts the truth. Many atheists believe, well, I only believe in science. I just believe in what is empirically true. So evolution is empirically true, when the fact is, it's not. There is no empirical evidence supporting fish becoming birds, lizards becoming birds. There's no empirical evidence for it whatsoever. There's no empirical evidence that there was nothing and then all of a sudden there was something. There's no empirical evidence for it. Even if it comes to the Big Bang, there's no empirical evidence for that. It's not observable, testable, and repeatable. It is not. In order for there to be empirical evidence, it has to fall into that category. And so what you believe is something by faith. And so oftentimes I'll hear atheists, oh, you just believe in man-made fairy tales. That's what Christians believe. This book, it's man-made fairy tales. Well, there's ways in which God demonstrates that his book is true. There are ways with prophecy and the way in which the Old Testament points to Christ. It becomes clear that this book is not written by mere men. It comes to us from the Lord. And he gives us his testimony of how the universe came into existence. And so I can believe, yeah, I believe by faith God created everything in 6 days. But that comes in step with what we observe to be true. To believe that design and order and encoded information all came together out of chance and out of nothing flies in the face of what we know to be true. And so you might hear that story from someone who has a PhD behind their name, but you're believing a man-made fairy tale that is contrary to the evidence that we do see. And yet, even when confronted with that reality, that what you believe by faith too. It's not empirical science telling you this. You believe what you believe by faith, despite the evidence. I believe what I believe by faith, but I think it actually falls in line with the evidence and demonstrates that God's word is true. But they'll still double down. Say, no, I gotta keep believing what I believe. And it's sad. Because there's a lot of humility that one has to come to, you know? And every single one of us, here's the thing, every single one of us had to come to a place, especially those of us that did not grow up in a Christian home, we had to come to a place, the way I've been living my life and what I've been trusting in is wrong. And so we repent. We turn from those things to turn to the true and living God. So, verse 6. 1 Samuel 5, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. You recall that we contrasted the word for heavy in the Hebrew, and glory and honor. And we were able to show last week they all come from the same Hebrew root. And so to give honor to the Lord, glory to the Lord, is to place a proper weight upon the Lord. His goodness, his glory, proper weight is there. We don't want to weight people or people's ideas more than the Lord and what he says is true, his word. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, when the man of God confronts Eli for the ways in which he and his sons failed to honor the Lord, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, it says, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, those who wait, give proper weight to me, I will honor. He will esteem. He'll give weight to them. And those who despise me, they shall be lightly esteemed. Now the hand of the Lord is heavy against the Philistines. His glory, the weight of God's glory, is coming down in judgment upon them. It's heavy upon them, crushing them, and bringing destruction upon them. The ironic thing is that those who exalt themselves in their own pride, those who give weight to their name, their ways, their wisdom, when those people encounter the full weight of God's glory and their own strength, guess what? They're going to be brought low. They're going to be brought low and ultimately brought to destruction if they die in that state. But for those who humble themselves and consider themselves, really, I'm not much of one to be considered. People shouldn't put a lot of weight in me or how great I am. Those who humble themselves and don't consider themselves really worthy of being weighed all that much, the real weight needs to be placed in the Lord's direction. Guess what? The Lord says, I'll lift them up and I'll establish them. And he will ultimately establish those who humble themselves and turn to Christ. He will establish us to such an extent that we will be able to bear up under the full weight of God's glory and see him face to face with our own eyes. Praise God for that. Matthew 23, verse 12, it says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself. Don't think of yourself too highly. Don't place too much stock in yourself. Place the stock and the weight where it needs to be in the Lord. And if you honor the Lord, you seek to honor him, he'll exalt you. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, the lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. God's hand will come heavy against everything that's exalted. The glory of God's judgment will come down. And in James chapter 4, verse 6, we read it last week, but we'll read it again. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. God was coming against the Philistines with the plague, just as he came against the Egyptians in the Exodus, and he was exalting his name over the name of their false gods, and in particular, the god called Dagon. And they had opportunity to repent, but few, if any, did. It's been surmised that the tumors the Philistines were afflicted with, they probably were associated, they're obviously with this plague. He brought tumors, but some have associated with it being the bubonic plague. That could be a good candidate. It might have been the bubonic plague. That's a plague that is spread from rodents. It's also known as the black plague. It's the plague that killed over 30 million people in Europe in the 14th century. It killed out almost half. I think it's upwards of 40% of the population of Europe. And people would break out in painful, bulbous sores, tumors. And that's all the word means. Some have surmised before, I've heard it before, that maybe the tumors were hemorrhoids, you know, or maybe it was this. We don't know. All we know, the word tumor just means a raised swelling. That's all it means. I do think a better guess, we don't know, it might not be the bubonic plague, but I think that it's a pretty good guess, especially when you consider the offerings that the Philistines end up sending back, when they return the Ark of the Lord, they offer up 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. And the bubonic plague comes about through rodents. That's how it's spread. And so I think it's a pretty good guess. I think better guess, it's a better guess than hemorrhoids, all right? Well, that would be painful too, you know, but the bubonic plague, when you get those raised sores, not only are they painful and itchy to the touch, but then pus oozes out. They are gross and nasty. If you really want to see, you can go online and you can look up the results, but it's gross. You can take my word for it. Verse 8, therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the Lord of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was the ark of God came to Ekron. And the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Don't bring it here, man. What are you doing? Right? And so we'll bring up the first slide I showed you guys. We're following the ark down to Ashdod. And then you could see over to Gath. Then moving up to Ekron. And it's eventually going to follow its way on over to Beth Shemesh. Everywhere the ark went, the plague would break out there. After they carry the ark away, destruction, great destruction brought upon the city. So it just became clear that it was the Lord doing this. And the Philistine gods had no power to protect them, just like in Egypt. You know, they looked at all the Egyptian gods, the god of the Nile. They had a frog god. And like you look at all the gods they worshipped, and none of their gods could deliver them. And this is happening here too. And all of this should be revealing to them that man has no power in their own strength or in their own wisdom to avert the wrath of God. Well, we'll just get the ark out of here, and that'll get rid of the wrath. No. You cannot just push God to the side and then hope to avert his wrath. Let's move it away over here. I'm not going to have to deal with it. No. You got to turn to him in humble submission. Verse 11, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, we'll bring up another slide highlighting the 5 cities, the 5 prominent cities of the Philistines. We showed this last week. You could see where they're at in relation to Shiloh. And then we pick up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 6. So we're going to read through to verse 12, and then we'll comment some on it, and then we'll have to finish out chapter 6 next week. It says, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months they're dealing with this stuff. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Hey, how about turn to the Israelites and go, what shall we do? Your God's coming against us. That's not what they do. Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And You're not going to read of any of these trespass offerings if you go to Leviticus. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Look, they knew. They knew of the plagues that fell upon Egypt. They knew how the God of Israel delivered the Hebrews when he did mighty things among them. Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh. Then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. And then they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. This is a massive miracle. A massive miracle. I'm not a rancher. I don't know a lot about cows and stuff like that. But I've read, and what I've come to find out is that a cow's natural instincts for their young, for a mother cow to be pulled away from her calf is like a next to impossible thing. You know, cows that aren't typically getting violent like the bull, they can get mad, angry when they're removed from their calves. Some of the ways in which even there's depictions in Egypt on the ways that they would move cattle along, if they were having a hard time getting cows to cross a river, they would get their young, just take the young, bring it across the river, and then the cow's going to go to where their young is at. So to have 2 cows that have never experienced a yoke on their neck, and then to take their young away from them and lock them up, here it is with on this cart, and then for them to move in the opposite direction where their young is at, mooing the whole time. You know, they're lowing the whole way. They're longing for their young ones, and yet they're moving in the opposite direction. It's like, this is from the Lord. Now, God in his mercy and his grace, God forbids divination. This is what they came up with, turning to their false gods. Do this, and then we'll figure out if this came from the Lord. God, in his mercy and his grace, made it clear, even though they were using false means, that he was the one behind it all. And God, in his mercy, even averted his wrath from the Philistines. Did they turn to the Lord to honor him? No. He did not. Now, I'll show you just another picture to show you from the movement that these cows, the directions that they would have went to Beth Shemesh. They would have walked uphill, moving into the hill country. And then the next slide I have for you, this is Tel Beth Shemesh. It's there. You can visit it today. And that highway that you see in the background going along the Tel, the direction those cows would have been walking on into this area would have been from left to right on the screen. They would have walked on up. That cart would have been right there with them. They would have went right into this city with the Ark of the Covenant there on the cart. And then the people there would have seen it. And this is a Levitical city. We'll find out next week. It's one of the cities that was given to the Levites. And so the Ark returning there. In fact, we're even told the Kohathites dwelt there. They were the ones who had charge over the tabernacle furniture. And some of the sons of Aaron were there. So the Ark of God returning to this city is significant. But we'll find out how they respond too. But the Philistines had an opportunity to repent. They could see, who's the true and living God? Yahweh, the God of Israel. Here's this massive miracle showing that he's the true and living God, but they did not turn to the Lord in truth. And they did not go and seek out his word and his revelation. Like, how should we worship him? How are we supposed to honor him? All they did was they just put together their ways, according to their means, according to their diviners. We got some golden tumors and some golden rats, and there you go. And we honor the God of Israel, even by this superstitious way of not stepping on the threshold there at the temple of Dagon. But they do not actually honor the Lord in truth. If they wanted to honor the true and living God in truth, then what they needed to do was to go and pursue him and seek out his word so that they could find out how to honor him according to his ways. And so I just want to end by us reflecting upon the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says this. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Why is that house brought low? Why is it brought to destruction? It's brought to destruction because that person decided to go about building their house without taking heed to God's word. If we want to honor the Lord, if we truly want to bring glory to his name, if we want to bestow a proper weight that's due to the Lord, if we want to give weight to his name, then we need to give weight to his word in our life. That's what needs to happen. If we are not placing a proper weight upon his word in our life, then I can assure you of this: you are not placing a proper weight upon his name. You are not giving honor to his name in your life. You can claim it. You can say that you honor God. You can say that you worship him. But if you do not take heed to God's word and you do not seek to obey God's word and honor him in that fashion, then you do not bring honor and glory to his name. You only do it in pretense. If you want to honor the Lord, you have to honor his word. And if you do not honor his word, then you do not honor the Lord. Thanks be to God. If we're confronted with that reality in our life, then we have opportunity to repent. He's merciful and gracious, and he's extending opportunity to anyone today to go, "You know what, Lord? I have not given proper honor to your word in my life. Forgive me." You can turn to him and find forgiveness today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, as we study the scriptures, we recognize that your word needs to reign preeminent in our life, because when your word reigns supreme in our life, then we're able to give proper honor to your name. Through how we take heed to your word, how we conduct our lives, how we value what you have to say and the way we ought to live and the way we ought to conduct our lives as that which is more valuable, more true, a better direction than what we could come up with on our own. So, Lord, forgive us when we esteem our ways, our desires, our means, our methods above yours. Just like kids who are commanded to honor their mother and father by obeying them, Lord, we want to honor you by obeying you. And so we ask, Lord, help us to give a heavy weight to your word in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.